Moreover, in those days, I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, or the languages of one of the other nations, peoples, and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, "You are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves." Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you two are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? The word of the Lord. May we pray. Lord, as we examine difficult passages of Scripture, give us to discern what you are saying to us through these Scriptures. Give me the ability, Lord, that I do not possess of myself, clearly and concisely and compellingly to explain the Scriptures and to apply the Scriptures. And give us all an attentive ear and an attentive heart, that you would grant to us that we would hear your word today and that we would all eat your word today as well. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, this is a strange passage of Scripture. And we need to remember something, that not everything that's written in the Bible is to tell us that's how we're supposed to do. When somebody disagrees with you, it doesn't mean that you're supposed to go beat them and pull out their hair from their beards. We've got to remember that. The Bible is very clear in the law of God, not just the Ten Commandments, but the precepts that are recorded connected to the law. The Bible is very clear about how we ought to live and do. And sometimes people apply that living and doing in a way that we may not agree with, as in the case of Nehemiah. I don't know how to take what Nehemiah did, except this. Nehemiah was in a crisis because if Israel lost its children to pagan gods, Israel was lost. And that's why he responded as violently as he did. I think were I in Nehemiah's case, who had been appointed governor by the Persian emperor, I would have probably done exactly what he did. So I'm not here to condemn him or to commend him, because that's a side issue. I want to go to the main point. What is the issue of intermarriage? That's a very pressing issue in this text. Now, is it about race and ethnicity? And the answer to that is no. If you were to read in the book of Numbers about Moses, Moses married a Cushite woman. Probably his first wife had died by that time. Because remember that when Moses left Egypt, he was 40 years old. And when Moses was 80 years old and had been working for his father-in-law Jethro for 40 years and was about to be visited by a cemetery lot salesman, it's a joke for the young disciples, he sees a vision. And the vision is of a burning bush at the base of Mount Sinai. And God reveals himself to Moses by his name, Yahweh. We looked at that last week. Yahweh is God's personal name. And so God reveals himself to Moses, and then Israel begins to wander. And during the wanderings, at a point, his wife, Zipporah, died. And he remarried. And the woman that he married was a Cushite. Now we know from archaeological discoveries that at one time there was a dynasty in Egypt that was Cushite, meaning they came from Ethiopia and they were dark-skinned. Moses' sister, Miriam, and his brother, Aaron, got really angry that Moses married a Cushite. She was a dark-skinned woman. And so I've always seen an irony in it, maybe a bit of humor, but God said, okay, you don't like this color? Try being all white. And Miriam broke out in leprosy and had to be prayed for by her brother and live in isolation. So I want us to understand this about intermarriage. Intermarriage in the Bible is not about marrying someone of another country or another race. Intermarriage in the Bible is, and we can turn there for a moment if you like, intermarriage in the Bible is, as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it has to do with marrying someone who is not a believer. Turn with me, if you will, to page 1780. Page 1780, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 39. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 39. This is the intermarriage that God strictly forbids. What happens if you're in the situation married to someone who does not know and love the Lord? Paul makes that very plain in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You pray for your spouse, you don't divorce your spouse, but if they divorce you because of the Lord, you're free. That's what the rest of that chapter is about. But if we look at verse 39, St. Paul says this: a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, notice this next statement, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. Why is that? Well, we understand in the case of Solomon, as it's mentioned in Nehemiah, that he married many women who did not know the Lord, who did not love the Lord, but who loved other gods. And we've been on a theme now for 17 weeks about bitter fruit. And we just understand that this is about, as is explained in the key text in Deuteronomy 29, it is a person who, knowing what God says to do, goes ahead and does the opposite and then mouths some words and thinks that because he's mouthed words superstitiously, he's canceled out the judgments of God that are recorded earlier in Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28. And he said, and this is called by Moses a root of bitterness, somebody who defies the word of God. Why is that so dangerous? It's so dangerous because Solomon is in many ways the supreme example of a root of bitterness. Think about it. The wisest man who ever lived until the Lord Jesus left heaven, did not leave being God behind, but took on himself a true human nature and became our Lord. He was the wisest person who ever lived, but before him it was Solomon. Here was this very wise king we read about last week. And yet, in his desire for political power, he made alliances with women who did not know and love the Lord, and that was explicitly condemned in the Bible again and again and again. And so he became a root of bitterness, and he led Israel astray. Because what we want to think about as we turn back to 1 Corinthians there, or as I turn back to 1 Corinthians, what we want to think about is the impact of other gods. That's what happened with Solomon. He began to worship the other gods, the gods of his wives. And he even built temples for those foreign gods like Moloch and Chemosh. And those gods demanded human sacrifice. Seriously. It isn't just since 1973 that people have been slaughtering children for their own prosperity, but it was a big deal in the ancient Near East. People took their newborn babes and they offered them as burnt offerings to these pagan gods, such as Moloch and Chemosh. I've been, by the way, to see Moloch many years ago. I was in the Middle East with my wife and her sister, and we took a tour of the high place above Amman, Jordan. And there were the ruins of the Temple of Moloch. And I looked, and he's just a big rock. But on top of that big rock, they created an image in a temple where people brought their babies and burned them up to Moloch. Later, the Greeks tore down the Temple of Moloch, and they had to build one in honor of their gods. And they did not do human sacrifice as had the natives of that land. And then later, that temple was destroyed and built, a church was built on it. And then under Muhammad, that church was destroyed and a mosque was built that no longer exists. It's the Temple of Moloch. By the way, when a particular presidential candidate went to that place, they never put up that he was visiting the Temple of Moloch, but the Temple of Hercules. Anyhow. So, Solomon worshiped pagan gods. Gods who demanded sacrifice of little babies. And Solomon became contaminated by them. Now let's look in 1 Corinthians back at chapter 7. We go down to chapter 8. And this is about, again, page 1780, this is about foods sacrificed to idols. And listen to what Paul says there, because it's very compelling. Look at verse 4. He says in 1 Corinthians 8:4, "So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one." What's he saying? He's saying there's only one creator. There are not multiple creators, only one creator. And that creator created all things visible and invisible. And then he goes on and he says in verse 3, "For even if there are," notice that we have in our translation, "so-called." He doesn't want to dignify the gods of the nations by saying they're actually gods. He's saying there are so-called gods. Now we're going to read further. "Whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed," he says, "there are many gods and many lords." What's he saying? He's saying there are other gods, but they're not gods. There are other lords, but they're not lords. He's saying that God created certain creatures and gave them supernatural power. And we read on further. And he says in verse 6, "Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things came and through whom we live." What is he saying? Is he saying that the Lord is different from God? The answer to that question is yes and no. No, Jesus Christ is God, very God of very God. But Jesus Christ, when he came into the womb of the Virgin Mary, became something he had never been before. He became a true human being, just like you and me, in every respect except for one. He did not sin because he did not have a sinful nature. And I gotta say, I have a sinful nature still, in spite of being born again, and I still sin. I'd like to think I don't sin, but I know better. And as I read the Bible, I get to see my own heart better and better. So for us, there is one God, the Father, and the Father represents the Godhead, and the Lord Jesus is our only Lord, who is both true God and true human, and He is our Lord. Now notice what He says in verse 7. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, look at this, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. Now, we're going to go on and see something about that further in chapter 10. So please turn with me there, because remember, I'm an idiot and I can lie. But this book is pregnant with wisdom, and it has no lies. So we have to always check up on preachers, because preachers can deceive people. And so in chapter 10, we have some very interesting words. Page 1782, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 14. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Now, we will come back to this portion in a moment, because this morning we're going to take the Lord's Supper together. And I want to extend an invitation to all of you who are trusting in Christ for your salvation. This is the Lord's table. It is for you. It isn't the table of the Trinity Presbyterian Church or of our denomination. It is open to all believers. So we're going to celebrate communion in a moment. And these words are very telling. Verse 16. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks? Look at that statement. A participation in the blood of Christ. How is it when we drink of that cup, do we participate? Do we receive the blood of Christ? I will tell you what I believe. And like a shoe salesman, I'd like you to try it on and think about it. We participate in the blood of Christ when we drink of that cup by the wine in it, remaining wine, but by the power of the Holy Spirit who lifts us up and seats us in heavenly places where Christ lives. We actually do participate in His real presence. When we say that Christ is spiritually present here, we don't mean it's a figure of speech or a metaphor. That would be like not in an actual way. What the Bible means by that word, spiritual, is a reference to the Holy Spirit. And so, amazingly, somehow, when we participate with that cup, we are participating in the actual blood of Jesus Christ. How? Let me let you in on a secret. I don't know. I only know that we participate in the blood of Christ. I don't know how. I know it's how, by means of the Holy Spirit who seats us in heavenly places in Christ right now on the first day of March 2020, though our bodies are here in Texarkana. As we worship God, we come into His presence where Christ is, and we encounter the blood that speaks better things than that of Abel's. Abel's blood called down a curse. Christ's blood calls down a blessing. So I don't know how we participate in the blood of Christ, but I know that we do because the Bible tells me so. So I'm going to leave it with you this way. It is a mystery. It is a mystery. And the Latin word, sacramentum, refers to a mystery or also a pledge. It's God's own pledge to be your God. So notice again what He says there in verse 16. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? So I can say, I believe in the real presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. I do. I believe that. I just don't know how. And in that, I am exactly the way that a certain man named John Calvin was when he wrote about it in the Institutes. He knew that Christ is present. He just didn't know how. And so we go on. Now look at verse 17. Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. So there's a lot of symbolism here. What does the bread symbolize? It symbolizes the body of Jesus. The actual, literal body of Jesus is symbolized here. But as we eat of it, we are, by the power of the Holy Spirit, in a mysterious way, also participating in his body. But there's another symbolism here. And I like that we've got this big loaf here, though probably it would have been unleavened bread. And the reason for this is, he says in verse 17, because there's one loaf, we who are many are one body. Do you know what that loaf is saying? I don't care who you are. I don't care what race you are. I don't care in what nation you have your citizenship. I don't care if you're a Republican or a Democrat or a libertarian. I won't go down the list, but I don't care what you are. I don't care if you're rich or poor. I don't care if you're a Presbyterian or a Baptist or a Congregationalist or a Catholic or a Lutheran or an Episcopalian or a Pentecostal. If you are looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, get this, you're part of the one body. And I want to say this, that as a church, we should be committed to one another as part of that one loaf. And not just that, because when we take of that one loaf, we are saying that we are joined together with all Christians in all ages, in all places. And we truly are one in Christ. That's not saying we shouldn't have discipline and distinctions, because not everyone who is a true believer is holding to true faith. That sounds confusing. That'll be a topic for another day. But the point he's making is that as we take of communion, we're partaking of each other as well. Not just those you can see here, but all who've gone before and all who will come after. Now let's go on further. Now look at verse 18. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? We get the word, by the way, that's used here a number of times, communion, from the particular Greek word, which is koinonia, and another form of it is koinonos. Participate. The people of Israel, do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Now look at verse 19. This is really getting to the meat of the coconut. What does that mean? Do I mean that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything? Or that an idol is anything? Look at verse 20. No. He's repeating the basic thing he's been saying. And that is that idols point to a reality beyond themselves. Those idols point to a reality of supernatural creatures who were created by God. Now, look at what he says. No, verse 20, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. What is a demon? Well, in Greek, demons were lesser gods. We might say godlings. Like a duckling is a little duck. Godlings. They were less than the Olympian gods, but they were still supernatural, powerful beings. That's not exactly the way the word is used in the Bible, either the Old Testament or the New. What it is a reference to, and this is something to try to remember, A demon is a supernatural creature created by God as something good. But because of sin and pride and rebellion, rebelled against God and fell from their original estate. So he says, verse 20, the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. Now notice what he says. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. Participants with demons. I don't want you to have communion with demons, is what he's saying. I don't want you to share with them. Now we got to read on further. He says in verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in, that's not the Greek word that we get fellowship or communion from, but it's another Greek word that just means to partake of. He says, you cannot have part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Now I want to correct a couple of things just for a moment that are very possible for us to misunderstand. He's not saying that because a demon has been associated with this handrail, namely my old knees, he's not saying that because you happen to touch an object that was connected with a demon spirit that you're in danger of catching anything. It's not like the coronavirus. You don't have to worry. You don't have to live life in a superstitious way, thinking, oh no, I can't touch this and I can't touch that. Oh no, I touched a carrot that was given to me by a Hare Krishna follower. I touched it. Or even ignorantly ate it. Is Paul saying that if you eat a carrot that had been dedicated to the demon god of Hinduism, that somehow or another you have become a participant in that god, a partaker of that god, of that demon? No. What is he saying? He's saying if I knowingly participate in pagan worship, in the worship of pagan gods, I do get something. That's what he's saying. So it's not superstitious. And by the way, I want to say, you can be here this morning, and if you're not a believer and you participate in the Lord's Supper, you're not getting anything. Because we receive Christ by means of faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, it's not that we accidentally touched an idol. It is if we knowingly participated in the worship of that idol that points to a demon, then we have to ask God's help. Ask Him to forgive us and ask Him to break the power of that supernatural force in our lives. You say, Bob, I never heard nonsense like that. Well, that's okay. That's just a testimony that there are demons here this morning trying to distract you and not to accept what Scripture actually clearly teaches. So again, what is the issue? The issue is not an accident like, oh, no. The issue is a deliberate act of worship of a pagan god. And that is exactly what King Solomon did. He deliberately participated in the worship of false gods. He deliberately did these things. And he deliberately built temples to these false gods, where little babies were taken alive and screaming and placed in the fires to these pagan gods. And when you do that deliberately, you do catch something. And that's exactly what happened with Solomon. Now, there's something very encouraging here. Solomon began to drift from God as he got older, when he began to prosper, when he became the wealthiest of the kings of the world at that time. And he drifted from God. He became a root of bitterness. But here's the encouragement. Before Solomon died, because Solomon was loved by the Lord, And he loved the Lord. He came back to his first love. And as a very, very old man, he sat down and wrote a book that I am currently working on, translating word by word from Hebrew, and it is very difficult. It's more difficult than Psalms. And he wrote that book. And why did he write that book? He wrote that book to say this: there ain't no fool like an old fool. That's what he says in there. And I, Solomon, was an old fool, and now God has brought me back to himself. And I want to tell you about my experiences, and that there is nothing that can satisfy you like the Lord Jesus Christ. So the book of Ecclesiastes focuses on life in this world, life under the sun. And if that's all our perspective, life under the sun, then life is meaningless and absurd. But it isn't, because Solomon came to know the Lord. He repented of his sins and put his trust in the Lord. Now that's an encouragement for you and me. So whomever you are here today, if you're looking to Christ, come and welcome to Jesus Christ, who invites you with nail-pierced hands. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, because I am meek, meaning that he didn't think of himself, and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. May we pray. Lord, as we gather together today to celebrate your victory over sin and death in the Lord's Supper, grant, O God, that we may respond by faith and repentance. In Jesus' name, amen.